Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 28, Paragraph 3. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person.
Well, we are all so thrilled to be back in the Jerusalem Chamber together after a hiatus due to all of our extremely busy schedules. We have more to do than just the lucrative job of serving in the Jerusalem Chamber. All four of us are local pastors, and guys, it's good to see you, though one of our locations has changed since last time. Nate, good to have you in the Eastern time zone.
Yeah, I think we've actually had more difficulty scheduling a recording time now that we're all pretty close to the same time zone rather than on distant planets. But
well, the work.
And I think with that, it's important to point out that Nathan's the only one that's changed location. So the source of all of our difficulties and troubles really comes and falls upon one head.
Yeah, Nathan's. That's usually the case anyways.
Whether it's true or not, that's the case.
Yeah, those of you that grew accustomed to the sounds of sirens in the background, there will continue to be the occasional siren, but you'll hear a lot more airplanes as well. I'm structurally located between the Orlando International Airport and the Orlando Executive Airport. So we have little planes and big planes going ahead.
You might hear the occasional dolphin jumping in and out of the water.
Shamu.
Yeah.
Do you think Mickey Mouse would be interested in being interviewed on how the Westminster Confession of Faith helps him on a day-to-day basis?
Well, Kyle, I am a Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary graduate, so I have no idea who Mickey Mouse is. Little in-house joke, right?
There's something called a television. And he's on it. All right, well, we are at chapter 28, paragraph 3, and you've heard it read. And this paragraph hits on something that runs deep for those of us who are reared in Baptist churches. The old Southern Baptist minister and humorist Grady Nutt used to quip, "Baptism means hold them under until they bubble." That was always his joke about it. While so much disagreement on baptism...
What was his name?
Grady Nutt.
What a name.
Graduate, and I think he was like alumni director at Southern Baptist Seminary. And then actually was killed in a small plane crash at 48 years of age. Thank you, Nathan. I appreciate that. While so much disagreement on baptism can center on the subject... the child or believers, child of believers or mature professing believers as subjects of baptism. This paragraph shouldn't be taken in that direction as it centers strictly on the mode. Should the one being baptized be fully immersed to be considered baptized? Or is an application of water from above, like sprinkling or pouring, sufficient? And then there's that old apologetic pun about if I'm baptized up to my neck, up to my nose, up to my eyes, up to my hairline, am I really baptized? And the Baptist says no, and then the Presbyterian responds, see, it's only the water on top of the head that matters. Okay. So I'm going to start in the middle of this paragraph. It's a brief one-sentence paragraph. You guys tend to give me those. I'm taking the hint. Baptism is rightly administered. This highlights a concern on the part of all Bible-believing Christians, those on all sides of this kind of debate. Sean, why is a concern for baptism to be rightly administered a focal point here? Why is it really of utmost importance when we're considering these things?
Well... It is of utmost importance, I think, in every era, but particularly when you think about the era in which this confession was put together. It was in the era of the Reformation, and so many Christian doctrines and practices were shown to be connected more to custom and tradition instead of flowing out of the authority of and teaching of Scripture. And so it was believed that really every article and every ordinance needs to be examined under the scrutiny of the Bible, re-examined under the scrutiny of the Bible. And so that would include the sacraments, that would include baptism. And baptism, particularly as we think about baptism, it's a significant ordinance because in this particular ordinance, it carries the promises of God to repentant sinners. It signifies one's entrance into the family of God under the name of the triune God. And so even the mode of baptism then must be considered in light of the Bible's teaching and practice. We want to make sure that we have a due administration here, a right administration.
I think together with that, you know, we need to remember always that Christ is the head of his church. You know, we've talked in previous paragraphs that it is God through Jesus who has instituted these sacraments for us. And so Christ himself has instituted them. Christ is the one who gives us their meaning and teaches us that. It's through the Spirit of Christ that these ordinances are blessed. And so I think we do, together with all that Sean is saying, we need to ask the question, how has Jesus purposed this to be done? We also know from our general discussion on the sacraments that there are certain sacramental actions that accompany the sacrament itself, which especially when we come to the Lord's Supper will become very obvious that those things are important, like the breaking of bread and the blessing of the elements and things like that. And so when we come to ask the question about the mode of baptism, wherever we fall, it's a worthwhile question because we do have to direct our minds and our hearts to ask the question, is the mode itself symbolic? Is it of the essence of what this sacrament is supposed to be? And theologically, is there something to the mode of baptism that we are to take from it? And so we just need to be very careful to make sure that we're taking our marching orders from King Jesus in these things.
Kyle, we've seen this before. You're already talking, so we'll keep you going here. In this brief paragraph, water is mentioned two times. And I think to most Christians, they would say, well, of course, we're talking about baptism. But we want to clarify that water baptism is a thing for the church today. Who is it that might disagree with that statement? Give us a quick review.
Well, just by way of quick review, there would be those who outright reject or don't practice water baptism, such as the Quakers and the Salvation Army. And I think that this paragraph addresses them. I also think that there is in some circles of, you might even say, evangelicalism, it's not an outright denial or rejection of the practice of water baptism as much as it's not emphasized. You know, I grew up in the Evangelical Free Church of America, and the EFCA is very known for the autonomy of the local congregation. And congregations can decide for themselves whether or not water baptism is necessary for membership in the church. You know, coming out of some of the evangelistic movements of the 20th century, the emphasis really falls on making a decision for Christ, asking Jesus into your heart to such a degree that, you know, as long as you do that, then you can be a member of the church. You know, this thing of water baptism, you can take it, you can leave it, you can do it, you don't have to do it. You know, we're a little ambivalent on the question altogether. And you might even see in some Pentecostal circles, again, not an outright rejection of water baptism, but an emphasis on their understanding of spirit baptism and what that means, and that really is the warp and the woof of what it means to be within the church. And so like I said, there are groups that outright deny the practice of water baptism. They are few and far in between. I think more of the trend that we see in our contemporary context is perhaps a bit of an ambivalence to water baptism and whether or not this is what Christians, this is what we should do in order to make disciples. One thing to note, and then I'll be quiet, Joel, is that I do think with tremendous consistency, most Christian traditions, whether it's in the West, whether it's in the East, whether it's Protestant or Roman Catholic, we have very different understandings of what baptism is. But with great consistency throughout the history of the church, it is understood that baptism is to be practiced in the church. With tremendous consistency.
Yeah, and we covered this in paragraph one also. So if you want to go back and listen to a broader discussion on this point, it's said in paragraph one that baptism is by Christ's appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. So,
all right, so we've talked a little bit about the center of the paragraph. Now the bookends, dipping of the person into the water is not necessary. But baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Nate, which movement was this first phrase addressing? And this is a large name for a movement. Why is that important?
Well, I think that in the context, because we're in the Western tradition here, that it's a direct reference to the Anabaptists. Eastern Orthodox do immerse infants, but I don't think that's what they're thinking about here. I think they're thinking about the Anabaptist movement throughout Europe that was saying that baptism by immersion was required for it to be rightly administered, not just baptism by immersion, but baptism by those professing faith, i.e. adult baptism, is what is in view here. And you know, I think this is important because that you know, that movement continues. There's debate on you know, current day movements of those that would profess what they call credo baptism, or those that baptize only those that have professed faith. The Baptists as we know them today don't actually come from the Anabaptists. They come from English particular Baptists, you know, people that call themselves Reformed Baptists. No, historically, no one would have called themselves Reformed Baptists. They'd call themselves a particular Baptist. But those that...
Thank you, Scott.
Careful, Nathan.
Thank
Nathan,
you, Scott.
that comment's going to get you kicked out of the Reformed pub. Be careful.
Okay, well, it happens. So the those that are Baptists today, you know, do practice baptism by immersion. Those that are being spoken of specifically here are not Baptists as we would think of them, because the Baptists that we think of them don't really exist. I mean, in England at this time, there's a little bit of an underground particular Baptist movement because that bubbles up very quickly after the Westminster Assembly. So they're around, but they're just not vocal and seen in the same way that the Anabaptists were vocal and seen. So it's written against the Anabaptists. But when we think about why this is important, it's important because it's overemphasized in Baptist churches. I mean, you can pick your local Baptist church, go to what they believe, with their profession of faith page or whatever they call it, things they believe. There will be very little on things that we consider of first importance. And yet, baptism by immersion will be something that is required for belief. That's true in a lot of circles as well within the Baptist tradition. And it's strange to me. Maybe this isn't where you wanted me to go, but it's strange to me because you think about like Romans 6, where Baptists will say, you know, baptism represents the death and resurrection of Christ. So you go down in the water and then you come up, and that represents, you know, death and resurrection, or burial and resurrection. The burial practices of the ancient Middle East are not like modern American or late medieval European practices at all. They're not digging holes and putting people in holes because it's sandy. They're carving out caves and walls, and they're putting people in walls. So baptism, what if it's symbolic of being buried with and raised with, you would almost have to go sideways. Like you think about somebody going into a CAT scan.
That would be
the proper mode if that's what's being represented. So I think there's an overemphasis on it. First off, by saying it needs to be immersion. But at the same time, their overemphasis of it because they're trying to symbolize a practice. The practice they're trying to symbolize doesn't actually exist in the time of Christ anyways. You know, the idea about, you know, where the book of Acts or even in the Gospels with John, where it says they went down into the river and then came up, and what's read into that is that they were immersed. I mean, whenever you walk into the water in a river, you literally go down into it. You know, no river is level with the ground that is running next to.
One argument there is that the baptizer is also going down into the water and coming back up, and so does that mean they also went underwater?
Right. It's both Philip and the eunuch who go down into the water and come back up out of the water, and we don't say Philip was baptized with the eunuch.
Right. So there's this overemphasis that is being corrected by the Westminster Assembly, and they're not just being nitpicky, because Presbyterianism will acknowledge baptism by immersion, and they will acknowledge baptism by pouring or sprinkling, which they speak highly of. But the emphasis is saying, let's move a little bit away from this being the central focus and actually think about what the sacrament means, rather than as a means of grace, rather than you all that focus on the sacrament as a mode.
And this, I'm skipping ahead a little bit, but that's one of the things that struck me about this paragraph, is that while dealing strictly with the physical, the mode, how is this accomplished, it's really broadening our horizons to what is the spiritual picture and reality of what's going on here. I mean, and this is part of the complexity of the sign of baptism, because, you know, to be fair, Nate, there is a linkage with Christ's death and the burying of a seed in the ground to bring forth fruit in historic imagery. So that would be a definite burying below. But that is part of the issue, isn't it? It's to say that this one thing is what's pictured in baptism. We can't do that because there's quite an arsenal of language that springs forth out of this issue of baptism. And the biblical language is important to our understanding of this. You know, Grady Nutt saying that people need to virtually be drowned, you know, hold them under till they bubble. That's not quite right. But there are a number of terms in Scripture that are translated baptism. Kyle, what are some of those terms? Where do we see that in God's Word?
So, yeah, just to emphasize here, you know, I remember years ago, wading into the waters of the baptism debates and reading A.H. Strong.
Well, you guys are good today.
Yeah, do you like that? Do you like that?
I hope we just don't get in over our heads.
I remember reading A.H. Strong's Systematic Theology on Baptism, and that's a very standard Baptist systematic theology. And when Strong comes to address the issue of baptism, he says there is a single meaning to the Greek word baptism, and it is immerse. Period. He doesn't make a very compelling argument for that. And unfortunately, you know, not to pick on the guy, but that's simply not true. That biblically speaking, that verb and that word for baptize is rightly translated in different ways. You can go back, for instance, and by the way, the person I think with the most cogent and succinct explanation of this would be John Murray in his little book, Christian Baptism. It's not just a defense of infant baptism. It is Christian baptism, covering all of the topics. But he has a wonderful section on the mode of baptism that was very, very helpful to me. And you can go back to the Old Testament, of course, which was originally written in Hebrew. But for instance, if you look at the Septuagint, the way in which the word baptism is used there in different times, it doesn't just mean immerse. We all admit that it can mean immerse, but it doesn't exclusively mean immerse.
Often means immerse.
Often means immerse, but not exclusively. You know, John Murray points out that it can mean dip. And here, I love John Murray's comment where he says, you know, we need to be very clear in some of our arguments that dipping and immersing are different actions. That to dip someone is not the same as immersing someone. And so he rightly draws out from the Septuagint, it can mean dip, it can mean pour. It can mean sprinkle. It does not have to mean immerse. When we come to the New Testament, he draws some really good evidence. So, for instance, let me get the text here real quick. In Luke chapter 11, the Pharisees are offended because Jesus did not, and the original is, he did not baptize himself before eating a meal, which is a reference to the washing of the hands. So you also have the evidence that comes from Hebrews chapter 9, where the author of Hebrews in verse 10 talks about various washings, the word there being various baptisms. And as he goes on to clarify the different rites and ceremonies that included things like sprinkling and dipping. You can often use the word as it's used on the day of Pentecost. Jesus talks about on the day of Pentecost, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then we read in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit is poured out. And so this word, even biblically given, the word for baptism can mean a range of things. It can mean immerse, it can mean dip, it can mean sprinkle, it can mean pour out. It's not confined to that single definition like A.H. Strong so strongly asserts.
So you mentioned, or you give us a beautiful summary of some of what Professor Murray was saying there. I know we have a lot of Baptist listeners to the Jerusalem Chamber, and I know they love us. If we have a Baptist listener or two, say up to five, that have not read John Murray's book on baptism, and this is for our Baptist listeners, if you will link this episode on Facebook and tag us so that we see it, and you have to be a Baptist, if you've not read John Murray's book, and you will promise to carefully read the book, we'll send you a copy of it.
There you go. Free stuff. Jerusalem
so
Chamber
moved.
Merch.
Is there... It,
I second
is the
that.
Prolocutor going to call
that.
For a second? Okay.
Is there a second? No, I can't second it.
Second.
No,
second.
All right. Any conversation on this then? All right. All in favor,
watch,
say aye.
Watch.
Aye.
Unknown to all of us, this stupid thing's going to be out of print. They're going to be like old copies going for $100 a piece.
So I think, yeah, that's very helpful, the idea of the words not being so tied to the one definition that they want to give, that people want to give. Further, you can see how these words are used interchangeably even in the Septuagint. So there's you have the Greek going back into the translation of the Hebrew. And so in Daniel chapter 4, it says that when Nebuchadnezzar was driven out into to be like an animal, that his body was wet with the dew of heaven. You know, that's not to say that he was immersed in the dew of heaven. It's just to simply say he was, he was wet. And so I think you can point out in many of those passages, back in Hebrews 9, one of the things when talking about diverse baptisms, You're talking about also the baptism of the Book of the Covenant in the blood, and the people, and the tabernacle, and the vessels. These things were not washed in or immersed in the blood of bulls and goats. So, yeah, that's a stretch in argumentation. I think along with that, even going back to Romans 6 and considering what is being communicated there, union with Christ. And so even though, I mean, and so the language there is, you know, we're buried, dead, buried, resurrected. And so this is supposed to, the mode of baptism is so attached to signifying death, burial, resurrection. But there are other, there are other words and descriptors in terms of union with Christ that have nothing to do with the mode of baptism, like we put on Christ. You know, Joel, we a moment ago we talked about the tree and the interesting imagery of a seed, but part of the union with Christ language is actually being engrafted into Christ, which is not, you know, the seed analogy, but rather a branch, a wild branch being put into Christ. So anyway, the point again is that even the theology is not so tied to the mode that we have to have immersion because of the broad range of theological expression. Not only that, but just thinking practically for a moment, there is a burden of proof that if the mode of baptism falls upon, I mean, if it is immersion, then the burden of proof falls upon those who would want to, who need to go and answer, for example, 3,000 in Jerusalem at Pentecost. What river of water are they immersing 3,000 people in? There's too many people there to have full immersion. And sometimes you even have just too little preparation. And so these things would have prevented immersion. And so if it's not a real baptism, unless it's immersion, you'd have to say that 3,000 people weren't really baptized. Unless you have some, you know, other explanation, that doesn't answer everything, but I'm just simply saying there is a burden of proof who wants to say that it's necessary. You note that our paragraph actually says that the mode, in terms of the mode, that it's not necessary to dip them, and yet it is an acceptable mode. Like, we will accept dipping or pouring or sprinkling.
So real quick, I want to be charitable here, but I guess I have a follow-up question to part of this discussion. I don't think that immersion, you know, is an automatic defeater against infant baptism. And the Eastern Church stands as our greatest evidence of that as they immerse babies. But why do you guys think in the Baptist circles, is it really just because they do think that it gives credence to believers-only baptism? Why the insistence when you read their theologies, when you read their language arguments, why do they insist that it has to be immersion?
There's at the Whitney Museum of American Art in New York, there's a painting that is near and dear to Kyle's heart by John Stuart Curry. And John Stuart Curry is a neighbor.
He's buried in my backyard.
Yeah, he's a neighbor
literally.
Of Kyle. And John Stuart Curry has this really beautiful painting called Baptism in Kansas. It was painted in 1928. And it's this preacher, and he's doing a full immersion in this big wooden tub of a woman in white. And there's all these people surrounding and watching and in that baptism. And John Stuart Curry said that painting is a painting of the revivalism that he witnessed as a boy growing up in Winchester, Kansas. The revivalism was probably not at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church, but
knowing Kansas,
some other,
it was most likely at the Methodist Church.
So yeah,
Methodism,
some other
was huge. Yeah,
yeah, some other version of revivalism. And that is really the product of most American Christianity is the product of early 20th century revivalism. And we've taken on many of those components, whether it's passing a plate in worship or full immersion or prayer at the altar, sinner being called up to pray at the at the front of the church to receive Christ. These sorts of practices that are so common in American evangelicalism are the result of revivalism of the early 20th century. Now, that's not to say that there's not historic Baptists. There are, I mentioned English Particular Baptists already. And there's, small Baptist movements throughout church history that do occur. But so much of that overemphasis on these things currently is the result of American evangelicalism's history, shady history at that.
So what are some of the other, because this is really, like I said, this mode that's being discussed helps us widen the panorama of what's in view here to really look at the imagery and the spiritual realities that are painted for us in the picture, the sign of baptism. What are some of those? We've talked about washing, circumcision is a picture for us in baptism. What maybe ask you, what is your, you guys are all, we're all ministers here, as we perform baptisms, what is the imagery that kind of dominates your appreciation for baptism and what's done there?
Yeah, so another way of thinking about this question too is to say, well, if the mode itself is not directly tied to a visible sign of death, burial, and resurrection, what is the water? Why is it there? What is it supposed to help us think of? And I think the most obvious thing is washing, cleansing, purification in terms of the use of water. But the scriptures also take us beyond those particular significance. And that's why we need to understand that the meaning of baptism is not just directly connected to the mode itself. And so therefore, let us think about all the things that are being put forward in the scriptures. So I would go to Colossians 2, for example, and see that the Apostle Paul says that you who have been buried with Christ, he talks about being regenerated, the sign of regeneration attached to baptism, the sign of forgiveness, forgiveness of sins being tied to baptism, the sign of a remembrance of a future resurrection, a physical resurrection. This is tied to baptism. Essentially, baptism signifies, as Paul says in Romans 6, our union with Christ. And so all of the glorious truths that flow forth from union with Christ are going to be signified in our baptism. And that's why we don't just pour water on people or immerse them. We actually must teach and preach with the baptism so that people know what they're supposed to get or understand when they see this rite taking place.
Yeah, it always accompanies the word. That's great. I love Isaiah 52 and that eschatological promise that as the Messiah would come, that he would sprinkle many nations. And, both my previous as well as my current congregations are have a nice amount of nationalities in them. And I just love that picture of when we baptize a baby or an adult, and I've done both. Often there's a story about how their conversion fits into the bigger picture of Christ's missiological purpose in the world. And so I think about that often with the sprinkling of many nations and the beauty of those that are baptized being brought into that that picture that Isaiah paints for us in Isaiah 52.
Yeah, I think too, together with all of that, you know, I often think 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul writes about Old Testament Israel being baptized into Moses, that is baptized under his leadership and under his, I mean, for all intents and purposes, being made disciples of Moses. And I think there's something right to be baptized into, and that's the language Jesus uses in Matthew 28, is that we are baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a naming ceremony as well. I do, you know, what interests me is, or what I'm thankful for, is that this paragraph on mode comes after the confession has already outlined the significance and the meaning of baptism. In our church culture today, sometimes we get that backwards in our arguments about the mode of baptism. Should it be immersion? Should it be dipping, sprinkling? And I remember Sinclair Ferguson once at a Desiring God conference, of course, probably 99% Baptists, gave a phenomenal talk on Romans 6 and identity with Christ and why it is that Paul there, in a very complex way, decides to go and use a theology of baptism. Sinclair Ferguson chastised the room and said, you know, we ought to, in some ways, leave behind some of these arguments about the mode and come again to a great appreciation for the significance of what baptism really is, and that is often lost in our debates on how to actually perform the baptism.
Well, thank you, guys. It was a brief paragraph, but I think some good discussion, hopefully stimulating some thoughts and dialogue amongst our listeners, and we look forward to pressing on with you next time as we head towards those closing words of the confession. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at jerusalemchamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.